Ben, thank you very much. Well, do keep Colossians chapter 2 handy so that you can have a good look at it as we go through. But as we dig in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Some words from earlier on. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Our Father, we pray that you would help us this afternoon to keep growing in thinking bigger thoughts of Jesus, in knowing him better, in appreciating his greatness more, in appreciating all that we have, the fullness of what we have in him. Use this passage, we pray, to keep us safe in his gospel. Do us good, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when my wife Catherine and I were preparing to get married, we did some marriage preparation classes with our minister at the time, and we read a couple of books about marriage. And I was amazed at that time to discover that as well as being full of teaching about what marriage is all about, and full of useful tips about how to sort of go through your married life together and build a life together, these books that we looked at also had significant sections on affair-proofing your marriage, how to avoid affairs. Now, that just seemed like the last thing we needed to talk about right then. We were in love. We were looking forward to the big day. We were looking forward to the new life for us together that would follow it. And so who needed to be talking about negative stuff like that? Except that, of course, you do need to. You need to know and you need to practice all the positive things. And you need to be switched on to the dangers that you will come across. And the same thing is going on here in this passage this afternoon. You see, Paul has been encouraging us just in the previous few verses about what Jesus has done for us and how we should go on in him. But if we're going to go on, if we're going to grow, we also need to keep a wary eye out for the things that might throw us off course. And now Paul gives us a closer look at some of the things that might do that. In fact, he gives us, if you like, an expose, a look at how empty they are in light of the things he said back in verses 9 through 15. All of those things that we enjoy in Christ, you might remember from last week, we have true access to God. We are truly part of God's people. We have spiritual life in place of death. And now Paul says, here's what you need to look out for. Don't get taken captive, because it is all a cheap imitation. Now, Paul picks up on things that were troubling this church back in Colossae, back 2,000 years ago. And at first glance, they might seem a little bit weird to us, quite frankly. Not exactly attractive, not exactly tempting. But the principles still matter. You see, the forms, the details might be different, but actually the underlying dangers are still very present, still very contemporary. And the first thing Paul warns us about in verses 16 and 17 is to beware an identity that is not rooted in Christ. Beware an identity not rooted in Christ. Verse 16, he warns them, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, we need to hear that right. You see, we're maybe used to using the word judgment in terms of criticism. And so we say to somebody, I'm not judging you, and by which we basically mean we're not saying anything bad about you. Or we might complain about somebody being judgmental, and basically we're complaining that they're criticizing us. But the idea here is more sort of neutral than that. It's about somebody making a decision about you, somebody evaluating you, making a judgment, as it were. And the basis for the judgment here is various Jewish laws from the Old Testament about food and festivals. And the key thing about these particular laws is that they were the sorts of things that would mark off God's people from other people. So how did you spot who God's people were? Well, one good way would have been to check their kitchen cupboards and read their diaries. And it seems that there were people in Colossae who were pushing these sorts of things, pushing these things for those who really wanted to be known as God's people. But Paul says that something huge happened when Jesus came. Verse 17, he says, all of those laws, they were just shadows, temporary, passing, pointing to something substantial that was coming. And that something is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus arrives, literally everything changes. There's been a massive shift. All of those old markers, their time has come and gone. They are not the way you identify God's people anymore, because now the reality that they were pointing to has arrived. It's here. Now, I like to keep tickets from concerts I've been to in the past. Now, just imagine a band or a musician I like goes on tour, and they're going to play at a venue I've seen them at before. I don't know, you can imagine Nottingham Rock City or something like that. And I decide that I'd like to go and see them again. But instead of buying a ticket, what I do is I go up to the venue and I turn up and I expect to get in using the ticket that I used last time I saw them. Now, obviously, the door staff are not going to let me in. You see, that ticket that I had before and used in the past, it's not valid anymore. It is for that band, it is for that venue, but its time has passed. You need a ticket for this stage of their musical life, if you like. And that is the sort of idea here. You see, God's work in the world has moved on dramatically with the coming of Jesus. And so how we relate to God has moved on dramatically in Jesus. Now, Jesus is what marks you out as belonging to God. You see, if you want to know whether somebody is part of God's people now, you need to find out whether they are trusting in Jesus and rooting their life in him. And so the point here is not, you know, don't let someone judge you because judging isn't nice. The point is, don't let somebody evaluate you as being in with God or outside with God, excluded from God, on the basis of something that is not Jesus Christ. And actually, we still need to hear this warning. In fact, maybe even on the issues that Paul raises right here. Now, several years ago, I got into a conversation with a Christian lady, and we were talking about her church and about bits of the Bible she was particularly interested in. And it became apparent that in her church, the minister there was emphasizing that actually it would be really good for Christians to begin to observe the main Jewish festivals from the Old Testament. Now, the implication wasn't exactly a matter of being in or out with God, but it was a matter of being a proper Christian, if you like, rather than a decaf, light version, where you've got the basics, but in the end you're missing out on some really important stuff. And Paul warns us to be on our guard against those sorts of things. The era of those things has been completed in Christ. But chances are very few of you are going to come across something like that or find Jewish food laws and festivals particularly tempting. But we are very capable of doing something similar with all sorts of other things. Just think about it. On what basis do you welcome somebody into the church family here? On what basis do we happily acknowledge that somebody is in, as it were, part of God's people? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to imagine us, maybe at least informally, welcoming people on the basis of how much like us they are. on the basis of background or standard of living or dress or manner and personality or income level or views on particular theological details. And it's not that we deny that Jesus matters, but simply that in practice, these things would end up being rather more important when it comes to how much effort we make getting to know somebody, or how hospitable we are towards them, or whether we encourage them to serve in some way. And the end result would be that even if we'd never say it out loud, we could end up pressing people to sort of tick all sorts of boxes if they want to be considered by us as part of God's people. And equally, the warning goes the other way. On what basis do you feel in and like you belong when this sort of atmosphere that I've suggested exists? Do you just go along with it? And it's a serious issue, because just think about this. Actually, the further away from the Old Testament you go, the stronger Paul's warning gets. Because if he warns us about things that were shadows of Christ, how much more should we be careful about things that were never even shadows? What is it that fundamentally marks out God's people? How can you be sure that you belong? Paul wants us to be clear that it is Jesus and Jesus alone, faith in him, for our identity, for our salvation, life built around him. Don't accept judgment on any other basis. Well, in verses 18 and 19, Paul raises another potential threat, and he says, beware spirituality that has lost touch with Christ. Verse 18, he warns them about people who insist on asceticism. That's something like refraining from pleasurable things for religious reasons. If you like, the religiously simple life. He says people who insist on asceticism and the worship of angels. And the Colossians, he says, shouldn't let those people disqualify them. That is, declare them as being on the outside when it comes to God and his kingdom. So again, what's going on here? Well, it all seems to be tied up with spiritual experiences, with connecting with God, with maturity, perhaps. These people, they make a lot of asceticism, forms of self-denial, maybe perhaps particularly not eating for certain lengths of time, maybe as a mark of being particularly spiritual and particularly detached from the things of this world. Perhaps maybe even to bring on some sort of spiritual experience. And this is tied up, Paul says, with the worship of angels. Now, this could actually be people worshipping angels. I'm not convinced that's what it is. I think it's more likely the experience somehow of joining in with the angelic worship of God. So it's not worshipping angels, but it's joining in with the worship that angels give to God. The idea is a particular experience of worship, a claim somehow even to access heaven itself. And tied up with this is feeling pretty proud about the whole thing, pretty self-important. How do you get access to God? How do you really connect with God? How do you enjoy a deep and a profound spiritual life? Well, let me show you, these people would say. Let me offer you a few tips from my own wonderful experiences. I can give you the key to a special experience of God. And they'd maybe have a few things to say about angels as well, which may all sound a bit weird. Until you start to browse the spiritual section of the library, perhaps, or the local W.H. Smith or Waterstones, or quite frankly, even some sections of a Christian bookshop. Or even if you do something like type angels into Amazon or Google. Actually, as a society, we are very curious about angels. You'll get millions and millions of hits. And actually, we're quite confident often that they can help us have a more complete life. I came across a Christian book called Angels in the Realms of Heaven, The Reality of Angelic Ministry Today. And the blurb on the back said this: unlike other books that are basically Bible studies about angels, this book is full of testimonies and actual present-day angelic encounters and visitations. The Lord told me to record my supernatural experiences, and they are shared in this book. I hope these simple testimonies about heaven will inspire in every reader a sense of their heavenly home, says the author. One of the reviews said this: I dare say many a Christian will feel inadequate reading this book and wonder where they're going wrong in their walk and experience to be missing out on what it seems are regular supernatural experiences and encounters. And it doesn't have to be as spectacular as that. Maybe you've talked to other Christians who have told you all about their dreams or pictures they've had, miracles they've experienced, wonderful worship experiences, powerful leadings, and a sort of inner voice. And they've told you that in a way that makes it very clear that if you haven't, then in all honesty, you are missing something really important in your Christian life. That you're not really on the inside track with God. And what's the problem there? Well, it's not that angels aren't real. And it's not that God never does the unusual or never does the spectacular. Verse 19, it is that such a person is not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, the problem with those sorts of things is that it's all about that person, what they've experienced, what they can tell you, and it stopped being about Jesus. The point is not that you don't need to grow. It's not that there should never be people who cause you to realize how much you need to grow. It's that real growth, true connection to God, true fullness, to use Paul's words, comes through Jesus. Remember back to verses 9 and 10. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. I remember a man from a church we went to back in the past. He was a retired minister, and you couldn't help looking up to him. He was deeply spiritual in the best sense. He was to go in the Christian life. But that wasn't because he was full of stories of amazing things that he'd experienced. In fact, actually, he didn't really like to talk about himself very much at all. It was that he really loved Jesus, and he wanted to keep knowing Jesus better, and he wanted you to know Jesus better as well. His true connection with God, a mature and full relationship with God, it doesn't come through spectacular experiences. It doesn't come through encounters with angels. It doesn't come through special people who can guide you through a special process. It comes through our head. It comes through Jesus Christ. It is him, and it is only him, who grows us and who brings us to God. Paul says, beware anybody who tells you anything different. Well, in verses 20 to 23, Paul warns us about a third potential threat. And he says, beware wisdom that does not come from Christ. Now, I'm a real sucker for those sorts of articles that have titles like 6 Things You Should or 10 Ways to fill in the blank. They always come up when I sign out of my email, and especially in the lifestyle and health sections of that website. So you get 7 Habits for a Healthier Work-Life Balance and 10 Things You Should Do to Keep Your Brain Healthy, 24 Facts About Happy Relationships. And the common idea with these sorts of articles is that on one level or another, they all claim to give you the key to good health or a successful life or happy relationships. And they give you a list of things that you should do. 10 things you should. And that's really the sort of idea that's going on in verses 20 through 23. How can you please God? How can you have self-control in life? How can you take charge of your urges and your desires? How can you turn your back on, as a Christian, on old ways of living that are still all around you? Now, there are people in Colossae who are pushing the simple life, the separated life. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, these things are all probably related to Jewish purity laws. And the idea is keeping yourself separate from certain things or certain people, abstaining, maybe going through certain rituals for a good spiritual detox. And verse 23, the promise seems to be that if you do these things, you will be able to stop the indulgence of the flesh. You'll have a handle on yourself. You'll be able to live the life that you know you should, that you wish you could. You will be able to live in a way that consistently pleases God. Now, again, we are probably not particularly tempted by Jewish purity regulations. But I think the underlying idea is very familiar. I think it's fair to say that a good proportion of the self-help and lifestyle books that get recommended on TV and fill up that particular section of W.H. Smith are really based on this sort of idea. The claim is, here is wisdom. If you follow these principles that the author lays out, you will be able to successfully negotiate life. You'll be able to live the good life, if you like. You'll be able to overcome your weaknesses and negative traits and harmful patterns of thought. And we can do this as Christians as well. I read a book a while ago where the author described a time when he was in his late teens. And he and some church friends were really keen to honour God, really keen to get on in their Christian lives and do what's right. And they came up with what they called the contract. 15 things that they all promised they would do every day. Read the Bible every day, go to church every Sunday, memorize a passage of the Bible every week, fast, that is, not eat on Tuesdays, and so on. 15 things. And they wrote their promises out, and they each signed the piece of paper, and then they sealed their vow with prayer. The writer said the year that followed was hugely humbling. He simply couldn't keep the promises. Time and time again, he found himself confessing his failure in his diary. Now, the point is that those 15 things, the point is not that those were bad things in and of themselves. The point is not that they weren't useful things. Nor, in fact, that rules have no place in the Christian life. We're going to hit chapter 3 in a few weeks, and Paul is going to give us a whole run of them. The issue is where those things are rooted. Where we think wisdom is found, the ability to manage ourselves and our life, in this case, to please God in life. And that's what Paul's criticism is all about. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elementary, I think the footnote, if you look down in your Bibles at footnote number 1, it says elementary principles. I think that's probably the most likely translation. If with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? He says, don't you remember what happened to you in Jesus? In fact, the things I've just said a few verses before, you died. Your old life, your old identity, it's done. The basic principles of the world, the ABCs, if you like, of religion and how to live, that you used to live by, that went with your old ways of life, they're not part of who you are anymore. You have a new life, you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. And so why on earth would you go all the way back to those old ways of life to look for wisdom, to live well and overcome your sins and please God? They are part of an old order of things. Verse 22, they are part of an old order that is passing away, that is rapidly approaching its use-by date. And what's more, they are not finally rooted in God, but in people. Verse 22, again, they are based on human commands and teachings. Verse 23, they're based on self-made religion. You see, however wise and impressive and rigorous those things may appear, actually in the end they are destined to fail us. They can't do what they claim. They can't truly change us. They have no real power. They can't help us please God. They are fake and empty wisdom. And that is because they have no connection to Jesus and the new life that he gives us. It's been the problem all along. If it doesn't have Jesus at the center, then it is not worth having. In fact, not only is it not worth having, but it will put you in danger. In chapter 3, Paul is going to begin outlining what life in Christ looks like, and he'll give us a whole bunch of commands. But interestingly, when he hits that section in the first four verses of chapter 3, what he does is he starts all over again with Christ and what he has done. And it is that that drives everything. Before a few weeks' time, you might just scan your way through Colossians chapter 3 and count the references to Jesus. You'll find quite a few. Because it is only in him that we can truly change. It is only in him that you can truly please God. Everything else is just a broken imitation that will fail you in the very worst way. You have been filled in Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through empty, deceptive philosophy. Only Jesus is the substance. Only Jesus is the head who nourishes us. Only Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So walk in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, for all that he is, for all that he has achieved. We pray that you would keep us fixed on him. Help us to see clearly. Help us to see through the imitations. Help us, we ask, to walk in him. And we ask in his name and in his strength. Amen.